Revelation chapter 18. I about had a heart attack Sunday night when Brother Jason was preaching and he said, turn your Bible to the book of Revelation. I was like, he stole my sermon. And I about passed out on the floor there. But he was in chapter 1. We're in chapter 18. I'm going to read the text. And there's so much meat here. There's so much stuff to cover. We'll try to get it all in. Verse 1 says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And I love that. This is prophecy. And it says, it is fallen. It's like it's already happened. It is fallen. It's not going to fall. It's already happened. Isn't that great? Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure which she glorified herself, and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament with her, for they will see the smoke of her burning. At a distance, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, the mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Let's pray. Dear God, what an incredible and mighty God you are. And Lord, I ask that I would decrease and that you would increase, Lord. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I will be able to speak and rightly divide your word of truth. God, I pray today, the goal of what you've laid on my heart is to call Christians, call them out of Babylon, call them out of complacency, out of compromise, and out of captivity. God, you call us and you summon us to a high standard, Lord. And I thank you that that's available only through you. God, speak to someone today, Lord. I know someone's here that you're speaking to and that you will speak directly to, God. Thank you, Jesus, so much for this opportunity. And what a privilege and a blessed church we have, Lord. And I thank you so much for our church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The goal of what I want to talk to you about tonight is found in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. I had a student, one of my friends, who I've known actually for quite some time in my school. And he calls me up on the phone, total shock to me. And he says, Sean, I hate you. And I go, okay, I kind of need to know why. And he says, I've been in a Christian school my life, and you have destroyed my view of Christianity. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, what's he mean? He said this. He said, for the longest time, I didn't see any difference between the church and the world. I didn't see any difference between Christians and non-Christians. And then you come along and mess up my view, and now I hate you for it. Now, I know there's a lot of godly students in my school that live for God. But his point was this. His point was, I see no difference between the world and the church. And that hit me, that struck me, that just burdened me. And this verse, when I read this verse, I got just a different view of what it's saying. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. Do you remember in Scripture, Lot in the Bible? You have Abraham and you have Lot. Lot was a believer, a follower of the same God of Abraham. But in Genesis, something happened that separated Lot and Abraham. And the Scripture says that Lot went and pitched his tents near Sodom. That was his first mistake. Abraham had nothing to do with Sodom. Stay completely away from it. Yet Lot slowly moved, if you look at Scripture, if you look at the transgression, he pitched his tents near the city of Sodom, and by 3 or 4 chapters later, he's not only in the city of Sodom, he's an official working at the gate in Sodom. He started slow, the slow transition from the gray area, from white to black. It just went this slow process, this slow fade, as the Casting Crown song says. Brother Darren told me this analogy once, and I never forgot it. He said this: If you take a stove and you put a pot of hot water on it, and you boil, you crank the thermostat up to where the water is just rolling, it's just boiling, just extremely hot. And you take a frog, and you stick the frog in the pot. The frog immediately jumps out very quickly. You stick the frog in, the frog goes, "Ah, I'm in hot water," and jumps out. However, if you take that same pot, let it cool, stick it on the stove, and let the water slowly become lukewarm, and then you slowly, just slowly turn up the thermostat with the frog inside the water, you can boil the frog to death, and the frog won't jump out. The illustration is this. What Satan wants to do, Satan wants to take the small sins, the small things, and slowly crank it up to where we become so immune, so desensitized, that eventually we're in boiling water and we don't even know it. And I think Babylon, this picture in Revelation chapter 8, the whole chapter is talking specifically to the Christians who are living in Babylon. There's three things that God calls us out of. Look at verse 2. It says, "He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become, number one, a dwelling place for demons." A dwelling place. I think this is talking about Christians who become complacent. In order to take our culture and the world we live in, and to refrain from being indoctrinated in the slow, gradual fade, in order to stop that, we have to make a conscious choice, a conscious decision to invoke radical changes in our life. You remember Daniel in Babylon? Daniel was taken captive in Babylon, back in the book of Daniel. And he's there, and they bring in the food. They bring in all the tables of the kings, and they say, "We're going to feed you this food." He spent 3 years of training. And they say, "Now we're going to feed you the king's food, and you're going to eat, and they won't present you to the king." And Daniel does something very interesting. He says, "I don't want any of the food that you have. I want only fruit of the grain, vegetables, fruits, stuff grown from the ground." And when Daniel says that, it's much, much more than just a simple, "The law says I'm not going to eat those foods that you eat." What Daniel did was rejecting their entire culture by doing that. Because to partake in a meal in Babylon meant you were agreeing with the philosophy of that day. Now, Daniel could have done several things. He could have said, "Well, the Torah only mentions those food regulations a couple of times. Not that big of a deal. Just minor laws. No big deal. But no, Daniel took radical action and made a conscious choice and says, I'm going to completely separate myself from them. Sometimes I think movies are a big deal to me. I like movies, and I struggle with movies sometimes. And I think that one of the ways our culture pours out influence into us is through the media. And I think that we have a huge misconception. We take, say, an R-rated movie, and we see what's in it, and we're like, okay, I'm not going to go see that movie because it's rated R. Too much language, too many bad scenes, too whatever, too much violence, whatever it is. I'm going to avoid that movie at all cost. And then you have the, you know, the G movies, you know, like Pixar and stuff that are great and fun. That's great. And we're like, that's good. Yay. The problem isn't with rejecting the R-rated movies. The problem comes with the PG-13 movies. Because what happens is we say, ah, this movie's not rated R. This movie doesn't have 70 cuss words. It only has 20. This movie doesn't have 3 bad scenes in it. It only has 1. And what happens is we go and we say, ah, I'm not going to transition to the total end of the spectrum, the black side. I'll just go in the gray. And what happens is, slowly, we go see the movie, and we become desensitized. And over time, I mentioned this last week in my Bible study, and I had a girl over the weekend talk to me, and she said, you know, I was watching a movie, and it's a movie that 90% of my friends have seen. And she said, as I was watching the movie, I realized that I started agreeing with the immorality that was portrayed in the movie. What happens is, it's not just about maybe a language or a word or a scene. It's about what comes through, the mindset. And if we expose ourselves to that all the time, we begin to adopt that mindset to where adultery may seem right. One of my best friends was in a sociology class at my school. And they were watching a movie. And the movie, the purpose of the movie was to show how the slow temptation of adultery, and the man was faced with either he cheats on his wife or he doesn't. And they were watching the movie, and in the middle of the movie, the man had the option to either commit adultery or not. And he chose not to. And rightly so. But that wasn't the shocking thing. What the shocking thing was that some of my friends were upset that he didn't cheat on his wife. They were upset. They said it would have made a better picture, a better movie. Now, some of you are probably like, well, I would never say that. That slow grade, that slow transition, the reaping. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow. If we sow small things, they grow and they become big things. And eventually, they'll take captive. Look at verse 2 again. A dwelling place, a place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean bird. There's 4 things that happen. I want to show you in this text. Number 1 is Christians become complacent. Revelation chapter 3 already talks about that. We become lukewarm. Illustration is, well, I'm sick this week. I'm going to skip church. I'm sick. I'm not feeling well. I'm going to miss it. We adjust to the fact of sleeping in. The next week comes along. It's easier to fall in to that routine, that slow routine of missing things. Become complacent. Next is captivity. Next is captivity. And then once you're captive by something, thirdly comes compromise. From slow to large. And then fourthly becomes the consequences. Look at verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. That slow, the compromise. They were captive in the land, and then they began to share in their sins. They began to compromise. Then you will receive her plagues. Verse 4. The consequences come. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter number 6. What I want to do tonight is to refresh our image of who God is. Brother Leonard was talking about revival, and I told him, you know, I said, well, while you're revival, we'll have revival here. Amen. And what I mean by that is I want us to get a picture of who God really is. I think sometimes we sugarcoat everything. We talk about God's love, God is love, God is love, God is love, and we sugarcoat it so much, as Adrian Rogers says, we have a problem of diabetes. But we talk about His love so much that we hold that attribute of God above all His other attributes. Look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, that word is Adonai, and that means King of Kings. So let me show you what the writer is saying. The writer is saying, in the year that our earthly king died, I saw the King of Kings. In the year that we needed something, in the year that we had a problem, I saw the King of Kings. Sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings, and two covered his face, and two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy." The only phrase used where it says the same word three different times. He doesn't say love, 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 or peace, peace, peace. He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And look, this is our God. Check this out. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And I said, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of my people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What happened when he got a picture of God was he got a picture of himself. When he realized who God was, he realized who he was as well. How short Isaiah felt. We're talking about Isaiah. We're talking about a prophet. We're not talking about, you know, just your average churchgoer in and out. We're talking about a man of God. And the first thing he says when he sees the Lord is he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He knew exactly where his fault was. I had to read a book for one of my classes and over the summer. And this book was just absolutely riddled with language. It was unbelievable. Probably said GD all over the place about 70 times. And so I bring the book to school, and I should not have even read the book. I should have just, you know, just taken a zero or something. But anyway, I brought the book, and I'm talking to my teacher, and I said, "I know we usually watch the movies to go along with the book." And it was a play, and so I knew we would probably watch the play in class. And I said, "I don't want to watch that movie in class. I don't want to watch the movie at all, because if the language is anything like it in the movie as it is in the book, I want nothing to do with it." And she looks at me and she says, "What kind of pastor do you want to be? One disconnected from the world or one in the world?" And I said, I want to relate to my people, my church, but I don't have to experience something to know it's wrong. I don't have to do drugs to know that drugs are harmful. I don't have to go drink to know that drinking kills your body. I don't have to do those things. What is the scripture for? It's to give us a picture of the holiness of God. And it's to warn us, not to show us that we have to go out and experience the things to know they're bad. But anyway, she was my authority figure, so I held my tongue. And I said something, I don't even remember what I said. But the conversation ended like this. She says, "Are you telling me that you wouldn't go see this play in a theater just because of the language?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. That's exactly right. I'd rather be uncultured than ungodly. I'd rather be missing out on someone's book who's the best literary person in the entire world than miss out on God's book." And, ooh, clapping, man.
I'm not used to that. Wow. What was I saying? Oh, yeah.
I think sometimes we think we have to know and be so cultured in our America. And what I think is our culture is being too influential in our lives instead of Christians influencing our culture. I think too often we compromise on the small things and let others, whether it be the media, whether it be magazines, whatever it is, friends, dictate how we live our lives instead of the church influencing the culture. Okay, there's so much in my brain. Flip back to Revelation. Wow, that was my introduction. So, I gotta hurry. Okay, look at verse 6. Actually, verse 5. For her sins. Now Babylon represents idolatry. Babylon represents things placed before God. I was talking with Brother Kevin, and Brother Kevin in our DT class, by the way, which is a great class you should all come to Sunday nights. I'll be teaching this week on the end times. Very apropos with Revelation, so just a sidebar commercial. Anyway, Brother Kevin says the number one commandment broken by God is the first commandment. Not God, broken by man, excuse me. Broken by man is the first commandment. What's the first commandment say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think that commandment is broken more than any other commandment. Why? Because Babylon represents idolatry. When we talk about having other gods before me, my first thought is, like Hindu gods or Buddhist gods or whatever kind of god, some other religion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that material things can't become my god. And that pleasure can't become my god. So there's three non-existent gods that we put above the true God that I think are in this text. The first one is the God of pleasure. Look at this. For her sins have reached heaven. Who's the sins? The sins of the harlot. Sins of Babylon. And God has remembered her iniquities. Render her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, and mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Why torment and why sorrow? Torment because she did not follow God's word. Sorrow because her temporary gratification is now gone. I was reading a book by Joshua Harris, and he says when you're fighting the pleasures of the world, you fight pleasure with pleasure. What do I mean by that? Psalms 16:11 says God has pleasures for us at His right hand. Sometimes we believe this lie that whether it's lust, whether it's alcohol, whether it's a party, whatever it is, we believe that will gratify ourselves. And it will only for a season, as Ecclesiastes says. And what we have to tell ourselves is God is not some ruling, just harsh, legalistic God who says, I'm going to just squelch Sean's fun. Instead, when God says, don't do that, He's doing that for a reason. Don't do that because I have something better for Sean. Don't fall into that sin because I have something better. Fight fire with fire, as John Piper says. Fight pleasure with pleasure. If you're tempted with a pleasure, say, I'm going to refrain from that temporary gratification because I know God has something eternal rewarded for me, and something better down the road. Check this out. Therefore, verse 8, her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth, now catch this. This is awesome. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep, lament, and they will see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Now, have you ever noticed that advertisements, let's just take alcohol for example, the advertisement depicts you know, happy people, you know, the car, the girls, everyone's having a good time, they're drinking. They never show you the person puking up. They never show you the drunk driving and the families that are killed. They never show you the wives who have been beaten. They never show you any of those things. This is what Revelation 18 is saying. It's saying the kings, they were close to her, the harlot. They were close to her only when everything was going their way. But when God's judgment comes, they stand afar off. And they watch the smoke burn. I was at Starbucks the other night, and a man pulled up in a van, and he got out of his car and was rummaging through the trash can looking for cigarettes. And then he had two kids in his car, and he went around the entire building looking for cigarettes. Those cigarette commercials never show that. They only show what's cool or the temporary gratification, the relief of stress. They never show the poverty and the addiction and the slavery. They never show those things in those ads. And this is what they're saying. They stand afar off while it's burning, and they just watch the smoke burn. Verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for 1 hour your judgment has come." Just like that. 1 hour. Do you know how long it took to build that city? Long time. But in 1 hour, God brings it down. Look with me to Luke. Luke chapter 12. Now I'm going to show you, I'm going to make a statement. We looked at the false god of pleasure. I'm going to show you in this passage the false god of possessions and the false god of pride. Here is the idol of Babylon is self. The idol of Babylon is self. It's the person, it's me. The word me, I, myself, what I can get, what I can receive. Look at this. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself..." Now check this out. Look for how many personal pronouns are used. "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there I will store my grain and my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." This man says to himself, I will do this for my pleasure, my satisfaction. I will store up my grains. I will do whatever I want, not call on God, not focus on God. And I will eat, drink, and be merry and live my life to the fullest. Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you." In the Greek, that literally means on loan. Borrowed from God. Borrowed from the bank. His soul was borrowed. He had one shot. One shot at life. And he spent it on himself. And God says, "You fool. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Revelation 18, if you look at Babylon, one of the key characteristics is this. I'll read it to you. Verse 12, "The merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of wood, every kind of object, ivory, bronze, marble, cinnamon, incense, oil, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, wheat, sheep, horses, chariots, and the souls of men." Everything they wanted at their fingertips. And they forgot God. And in 1 hour, God brings the god of materials down. 1 hour, God sends it up in smoke. 1 hour, God totally removes the foundation of what they're standing on, which is themselves. I had someone ask me this week. They wanted to know, that they were kind of mocking. And they said, why did God make humans? I took them to Colossians 1:16, which says, "By God made everything through Him and for Him." We're made to glorify God. We're made for God. And then I love the verse. I love it. Colossians 1:23 says, in all things that He may have preeminence. Does God have preeminence in your life? In everything? In all things preeminence. Do we serve self or do we serve the Savior? That's what Babylon is. The root, the heart of Babylon is self. And look, let me prove that even more. If you look at Genesis chapter 11, get this. Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth, verse 1, had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick and stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And here you go, underline this. Let us make a name for ourselves. That is the heart of Babylon. What's going on here in Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. The beginning of Babylon. I love the book of Revelation because it ties in Genesis. The Bible is one big thread. It's one big cloth. If you pull a thread in this part of my shirt, it'll pull something over here. It's one big intertwined book. And the same problem of man is the same as it was in the beginning, as it will be in the end. We're focused on self instead of the Savior. And they said, let us make a name for ourselves. Now check this out. There's two voices in the Scripture. There's two voices. Verse 3, they say, come, let us make a building. In verse 7, look what God says. Come, let us, the Trinity, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. There's two voices calling out to every person in this room. There's two voices. You have the voice of the world, our culture, and self. That cry out, let's make a name for ourselves, let's live for ourselves, let's do the things I want. And the second voice is God that says, come to all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The people in Babylon, they were captive. They were slaves to themselves. And God died, came to earth to set the captive free. And the Scripture says, anyone who comes unto me, I will in no way cast out. And whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. I think there's a lot of Christians who are like Lot. They live in Babylon. They're captives to Babylon. When the angels came to Lot to tell Lot to escape, Lot, the Bible says, lingered in his house. He was captive. He was being pulled. He was being torn between his self and God. And write this down. Compromising Christianity, compromising Christians, are a black mark on God's name. They are a misrepresentation of who God is. They taint God. How can I say that? Lot is in Sodom. If you look it up in Genesis 19, he tries to get his son-in-laws to leave the city with him before it's destroyed. And you know what his sons say to him? The son-in-law say? They think he's joking. And they laugh at him. And they say, ha! Good one! April Fools! Good joke! We've grown up our entire lives in Sodom. But we've seen how you've accepted the things they do. And they laughed when he tried to tell them to leave because God's judgment was coming. Is your life any different from the world? Or if you were to tell someone the judgment's coming, they would just, oh, that's a good joke. Good one, John. Good one. Are we so absorbed into the world that there's no difference now between Christians? Do we say the same things? Do we watch the same things? Do we participate in the same things? Do we go to the same places? Is there any difference? That is what the Scripture is saying. There's a couple more things, and I got to hurry. Ooh, man. Okay. verse 20. We're going to skip down to verse 20 in Revelation 18. Scripture says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." What I want tonight is I want to bring God's holiness afresh. And I want for God to call out the Christians who are complacent, compromising, and are captive. But also, I want this to be encouraging to the Christians who are following God's path. Look at this. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you apostles, you prophets, for God has avenged you because of her." It's encouraging. We can come here, we can be take joy, take heart. For those of you who sacrifice, make conscious choices, and sacrifice to protect your purity, protect your mind, protect your faith, you can rejoice and be encouraged. You're not alone. And God does reward those who love Him and obey His Word. Isn't that encouraging? Look at the next verse. "And then the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" The first thing that comes, I can get into a lot of prophecy and a lot of what this is meaning, but Brother Glenn is much more capable of that than I, and I'll just stick with the simple explanation here. When he's talking about the millstone, the first thing that comes to my mind is Matthew chapter, I believe chapter 18, where Jesus says, "It would be better if anyone causes a little one to stumble, it would be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be thrown and be drowned in the sea." Flee the appearance of evil. Flee anything that might cause someone else to stumble. I was talking with another authority figure in my life, and this person clearly did not know me very well. And I was in this office, and we were talking, and somehow the conversation came up about how, I don't even know how I got started. He said, I can't believe that Christians tell people not to go drink. And I was like, oh no, this is going to go downhill. And he goes, "I just can't believe Christians get all in a..." This is a claiming, he claims to be a Christian. And he says, "I just can't believe some people get so upset when they talk about and they see other people drinking." And he says, I don't see anything wrong with it. Jesus drank wine. I just wanted to be like, wow, you can read, you may not know Greek, but you can read your Bible. And every person that tells me that, I want to be like, please, show me where it is in Scripture. Because I bet you anything, you have no idea it's in John chapter 2, because you've never opened your Bible in a week and a half. Anyway, that's a huge rant going on. Anyway, he says, I can't know for sure who I'm going to cause to stumble, so I just have to live my life the way I want to. And if I want to have beer with my tacos, I will. I wanted to say to him, wrong. Wrong. You have no right to live how you want to live. You were bought with a price. God died for your soul, purchased you. The only person you ought to live for is not yourself, but for God who died for you. I wanted to say, you have absolutely no authority to live how you want to live. That's what God's calling us out of. You want to be separate? Don't drink. That's a good way to separate yourself. But I'm not poking this to an alcohol sermon. That's not my point. My point is, come out from them, declares the Lord. And it's very interesting that that conversation, here's how it ended. He said, Scripture says, don't ever get drunk. He understood that. But he said this. He said, I'm not an alcoholic like my son. And grief, sorrow, and sympathy swelled my heart. Because I wanted to look at him and say, where do you think he learned to drink? From his father. It would be better to take a radical course of action and say, no alcohol, than for your son or daughter, or anyone for that matter, to see you drinking and then become a slave to it. Scripture is calling us to a high standard. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he doesn't mean literally cut your hand off. He's using hyperbole. But his point is this. Take radical action. to preserve your testimony. Take radical action because Christ took radical action. And then here's the thing. He says, the millstone is thrown into the sea. Here's the invitation tonight. Throw down the millstone and run to the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone, Scripture says. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, save yourself from this perverse generation. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, Jesus is the cornerstone. And I guarantee you, if you take the millstone off your neck and you throw it down and you run to the cornerstone, you will have 10 times, 100 times, an infinite amount of times more of joy, peace, pleasure, and security than any Babylon can give. Where are you tonight? Is the thermostat turning up? Are you in the pot that's turning up and cranking? And you need to say, Sean, tonight I need to take a radical course of action for Christ. I need to come out from them, declares the Lord. Have nothing to do with the sin. Have nothing to do with the appearance of sin. Or are you tonight, you say, Sean, I really haven't understood everything you've said, but I want that Jesus you're talking about. I want that cornerstone. I want that God who died for me. And I know God is not only calling me to come out of sin, He's calling me to Himself. Because God just doesn't call you out and leave you out to dry. He calls you to Him. And the Scripture says, come. Come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And look at the last verse. This, I promise this is it. No more April Fools. This is the last verse. Verse 23. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. God only calls for so long, and then His voice stops calling. Lot was torn in Sodom. Absolutely torn. Tonight you may be torn between yourself and God, between a pleasure and God, between Babylon, captivity, and God. Hark, hear, listen. Listen to God's voice before He starts calling. Answer that call. Answer to His will. Answer to His forgiveness. Answer to His cross. You won't regret it. I guarantee that. I'm going to pray, and then I guess we're going to have a song, and it'll be invitation time, and then we'll be done. All right, let me pray. Dear God, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you call us to such a high standard. Lord, I pray that during this song, there'll be many people who realize your holiness and say, as Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm a man who needs forgiveness. And then I pray that you would change your heart. And as Isaiah says, send me, Lord. Send me out. Lord, I ask that you would draw every person here to you tonight. Draw us to holiness. Call us out, Lord. And if there's someone here who does not know you, has never trusted in you as Savior, Lord, I pray that tonight they would get that settled and answer your call and come to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.